Yep, good.
We're going to continue our study on looking at the passage in Galatians chapter 5, particularly verse 22, where it goes through the fruit of the Spirit. And I say we are going to continue this study, even though this is the first week that I've been a part of this study. So I don't really know what to say other than that. I haven't had the benefit of what the other men gone before me. I think Gerald kicked this off, and then I think we heard from Blake and then Alex the past few weeks. And I always find it a little bit of an interesting position to come in and kind of pick up in a study where you haven't really been a part of it. So I hope that I don't say anything that contradicts those before me, but in another sense, I guess it's maybe a little bit of freedom. I don't have to worry about it. I can say what I want to say and plead ignorance. But the topic that we're going to take a look at this evening, as you can see behind me, is the topic of joy. Before I get into that a little bit, and this may have been discussed, but again, I wasn't here, so I didn't hear it. And that we have a list here that takes place in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, and it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and then we have the list, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Unlike the list that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, which we went through about a year and a half ago, maybe. I think it was last summer when we were in lawn chairs, and we went through that. And the list that we find there, I consider to be a progression. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control. And it is an adding one to another. I do not personally see this list in that way. I think it's a complete list. There's some overlap between the two lists, but I don't see this as a progression or I think when I talked in the other study, I talked about it kind of being a pyramid where there's some foundational things and then it just kind of builds to the zenith of love. I don't see that here. And I think it was discussed in our study with Tad. I believe it was early December. I think that's when Tad was here. The point in that class was made that that these aren't necessarily individual fruits of the Spirit, but that these are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It does say in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is these things. And so I don't want to take that analogy too far, but I think you could maybe liken it into, describing the various parts of an apple. You know, there's the stem and the leaf and the seeds and the skin and the good stuff and all the parts of the apple, but it is a singular fruit. And again, I don't want to take that analogy too far, but I think we might be looking at that here a little bit, that we have multiple characteristics of a singular fruit, or at least the point that it's saying is that these are the characteristics that the Spirit brings forth. I think if Shane could paraphrase it that way, again, not trying to take a fruit or a horticulture analogy too far, but I don't see this as a progression, and I do see this as the Spirit should bring about all of these things in our lives. We can be better at some things than others, but if the Spirit truly is working in our lives, I think we'll have all of these aspects as opposed to, well, I've got six of the nine, but these three are just really just, I don't see it that way. If you do that, I guess I'd say that's fine. It's not the way I see it. But so any comments or any thoughts, or does that, I don't know if that's been said before, if that contradicts what's been said before, but that's just my opinion, just kind of at an overall real quick glance of what we have here, the list of the nine attributes that we have in. Okay, so let's take a look at joy. I've never taught a class on joy. I've never honestly really studied joy all that much, so I found this to be an interesting experience and a beneficial experience for me. I hope it's, I feel like I'm about to update or crash. This computer is really old. I've had this 8 or 9 years, and this is about the only thing I use it for, and it works every time. I know one of these days I'm going to get up here, smoke's going to start coming out. But, the Greek word that we find here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that's translated joy, is chara. That's how I'm going to pronounce it, C-H-A-R-A. And it literally means, according to Vines and other lexicons that I found, that a joy, a delight, a cheerfulness, or a gladness. And it is the most common word in the New Testament that we have that's translated as joy. So it's not the only one, and I didn't write down how often. I think we find the word joy, it depends on the version, but I think we find joy about 14 or 15 times in the New Testament, and I think this word is eight of those times. The verb form of this word is charia. I'm not sure But that's the verb form of it, and that's the most common word that's translated as rejoice. And so I just wanted to bring that out, that the majority, and rejoice is found roughly 29 times in the New Testament, and 18 of those 29 times is this chorea. So the majority of the time that we find the word joy or rejoice is a derivation of this root word that means joy, delight, cheerfulness, or gladness. And so we'll talk about this, and I think there is two layers to this joy that we're talking about. One perhaps maybe a little more superficial, and I don't mean that as unimportant, but just more surface level, and then there is a deeper joy. And I do want to emphasize that I believe wholeheartedly that this does carry a connotation of happiness. It does carry a connotation of pleasant countenance. At first glance, you know, the four words up there, joy, delight, cheerfulness, gladness. I think we know what those mean, and I think that it does have that connotation. Now, I don't believe that it only means that, and we'll talk about that later, because I think there is a deeper meaning to that. But sometimes I think we might be a little quick to go straight towards the deeper meaning and maybe gloss over the fact that I think that one of the fruit, or one of the characteristics of the fruit, I'm going to call it a singular fruit, I'm going to contradict myself, but one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is, I think, in general, a happy countenance. I think it is, in general, being cheerful. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And part of the reason that I think that is, as we already talked about earlier in this passage, in verses, 19 through 21? Verses 19 through 21, we have, as Jerry brought up, the works of the flesh. And I'm not going to go through all that, but if we cherry-pick some of those attributes that are works of the flesh, we see hatred, we see contentiousness or contentions, jealousies, literally outbursts of wrath, and we see dissensions. And those are cherry-picked. I think there's about 14, and I only did five of them there. But we have these listed as works of the flesh. Now, people who don't have the Holy Spirit or people that engage in works of the flesh, are they perpetually outbursting wrath? We've probably met some people that we feel like they are, but I mean, they're literally not 24/7 just blowing a gasket, right? It means that they have a lifestyle, they have a pattern, this is incorporated into their behavior, that this is one of the characteristics that defines them. Let's contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just going to do the first three, but we have love, joy, and peace. And so just without getting too deep into it, if we just look at these two lists, and if we imagine the people that are partakers or that exhibit these behaviors and these characteristics, and I kind of laughed when I put this slide on there, but it's just, these are angry people and these are happy people, right? And so I don't think that we need, and so by seeing the anger, perhaps, or the discontent with the works of the Spirit, I think maybe underscores that this joy is, in part, meaning that the fruit of the Spirit is happiness, or that it is, like I said, a pleasant countenance. I keep putting caveats on there, but by and large, I think God does want his people to be happy, and I think God's designed us to be happy. And I think one of the fruit, the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is that we are happy or pleasant or pleasurable to be around. So, joy and happiness. One of the questions I was asked to discuss is joy and happiness the same thing? I'm going to say no. One's a lot longer than the other. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. And I think in the context of this discussion, and I think we have an understanding that joy can be a much more deeper, a much more spiritual thing. I would say that happiness is a part of joy, but I don't think that they are the same thing. And we can see this a little bit where, you know, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. They're two very short verses, but 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 says, rejoice always, and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. So here we have a commandment to rejoice always. Well, I mean, if joy or rejoicing means happiness, how can we do that always? Well, I don't know that it means to do it always 24/7, just in the same sense that I don't think pray without ceasing means to pray 24/7. So it means live a lifestyle in which prayer is common. Live a lifestyle in which prayer is a part of your daily routine, a part of who you are. And when it tells us to rejoice always, I think it is live a lifestyle in which joy and rejoicing is a part of who we are, and it is a part of our lifestyle. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I do think that this does have an element of having a pleasurable, happy countenance. Sorrow, grief, and pain are real. They're real. We'll talk about those in a moment, and I'm not trying to discount or diminish any of those things. Sorrow, grief, and pain are not only real, but they're appropriate. But grumpiness is not. Grumpiness is not. It's kind of funny. You look up grumpiness, and you look up all the synonyms of grumpiness. I should have printed them off. There's crotchety, curmudgeon, like there's all kinds of things. But that is not the characteristic. That's not the countenance of what a Christian should be. It's one thing to be sorrowful. It's one thing to be stressed out. It's one thing to be in a situation that causes grief. And that's real. We see Jesus have that. We see character after character, individual after individual in the Bible have those things. But like I said, just being grumpy or generally being rude or generally just not being happy, I don't think is a characteristic of Christianity. As a Christian or with Christianity, is the glass really ever half empty? I mean, really, in whatever situation that we're in, is the glass really half empty? Or is it always half full? God does not desire for us to be Debbie Downers. God does not desire for us to walk around with the woe is me attitude. Christians should be, by and large, much more optimistic than pessimistic. And again, that doesn't mean that there can't be situations in which we have stress, there can't be situations in which we have concern, or we have weight on our shoulders. But as a whole, we should spend more of our days with an optimistic attitude than a pessimistic attitude. I think she's reading a book. My wife reads like 15 books at a time. I don't know how she does it. I can't do that. But there's books strewn over all over our house, and I literally picked one up. It was a little small one. It is about raising a toddler. Where the bookmark was, I was reading a thing, and this author was talking about how trying to teach your child to be a thankster and not a crankster. And, you know, and I guess when they're having a meltdown, you can kind of ask them, hey, are you being a thankster now or a crankster? Maybe this is what happens when I'm at work. I don't know. But, and the point was, it said that a thankster is something that is somebody that focuses on what they have, and a crankster is somebody that focuses on what they don't. And I think, you know, this is a small little, I don't know, 80-page book, 100-page book about raising a child, but I think there's a lot of truth to that, and I think it's applicable to what we're talking about here. We can control our countenance a lot by controlling what it is that we focus on. You know, I mean, we can all find reasons to not be happy right now. You know, I wish I had a newer car. I wish I had a better job. I wish I had a this or that. Or we can all be thankful that we're in a room that is keeping us warm compared to the elements outside. I mean, we can truly choose to dwell on what we have or what we don't. And I think that impacts our countenance. God wants us to be joyous and happy in the knowledge that our Creator loves us and has given us a path to spend eternity with Him. He wants us to be joyous and happy in the knowledge that our Creator loves us and has given us a path to spend eternity with Him. He does not want us to be joyous or happy about a new car or the shiniest new thing or anything that Patrick Mahomes has done in the past, you know, few weeks. Like, that's not our source of joy. That's not our source of happiness. Those things are fleeting. I've kind of... I'll stay there. Okay. Any thoughts or comments before we start looking at some scriptures? There's some things that I'd like, multiple scriptures I'd like to turn to that either talk about joy or reference joy, and some things I think we can learn about that. Our microphone coming.
Maybe you're going to get to this, but Jesus is described in the book of Isaiah as being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet we read in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, he had the Spirit without measure. So if anybody's going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, it would be Jesus. And he was sorrowful. He was agonizing for what he was going to have to go through. But when he looked at it as the glass half full, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that. It was painful. It was real. But you had the joy being the overarching thing in the midst of all that agony and sorrow.
Yeah. I wasn't planning on going to Isaiah specifically, but I will hopefully get to the Hebrews 12 chapter and passage. And And you're right. There are times, and we'll get to it, but there's times of these stressors, but it shouldn't consume us. Or it shouldn't, shouldn't consume us, and it shouldn't be the prevailing winds of our life. Yeah. So in the 63rd Psalm, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, we have a passage that's written by David. And starting in verse, I'll read all five verses, but starting in verse 1, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So here we have David seeking God. He's thirsting for God. He's longing for God. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Why does he praise them? Because his loving kindness is better than life. Thus I will bless you while I will live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. It says that he will praise him and he will have joyful lips. And part of that is because David has the recognition here that God's loving kindness is better than life. The things that God has done for him and the things that God has done for us and the things that God has in store for us is better than our life itself. And when you have that understanding, my soul shall be satisfied, and I will praise you with joyful lips. Joy is a function of believing and acknowledging what God has done for us and being satisfied with that. If we can truly understand what God has done for us and have faith what he's done for us and what he will do for us, and then having the satisfaction that that's enough. That is where, in my estimation, joy, in a large part, comes from. There's a couple of other psalms that I'd like to turn to. In Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. So in God's presence, it says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. And when I hear that, and then I think of Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, which, if you're not familiar with that, you'll probably be familiar when I start reading it. Here we have a scene into heaven as John is looking into heaven. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, and it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with him. God will dwell with them. God is dwelling with them, and they shall be his people. So God is dwelling with these people, and they shall be his people. And what's the result of this? God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The presence of God brings joy. We see that in the book of Psalms in verse 16. He says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. And we see that right here. Just being in the very presence of God, he says, I am your God, and you are my people. And there is a joy that I know that I haven't known yet. And I pray that I find out. Being in the presence of God brings joy. And so how do we translate that to here? Then it makes perfect sense then that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit working in my life is going to produce joy. If I am in communion with the Spirit in a small but somewhat similar way of being in communion with the Father there in heaven, it's going to have the same result, just to a lesser extent. I think it's, you know, having the Holy Spirit within me is a much lesser portion, I guess, that's not the right word, but to a much lesser degree of being in the presence of God the Father in heaven, but it's still being in the presence of God, being in the presence of his Spirit, and so it serves to reason that a fruit of the Spirit will bring joy, and not only bring joy, but will eliminate those sorrows about wiping away the tears and no more pain and things of that ilk. Transition a little bit, in that we do seem to have an urging in a number of scriptures to to be joyful at all times, or as many times as possible. I referenced 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, rejoice always. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we're probably very familiar with, where it says, my brother, count it all joy that you fall into various trials. Know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and it goes on from there. To count it all joy as we're going through trials. Well, that seems so counterintuitive, and we've discussed that before. But so, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of unpleasantness, even in the face of hardships, we are encouraged to have joy. And I think that the thought is maybe brought to light a little bit better in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. So it talks about our incorruptible inheritance and that we've got the power of God through faith for our salvation. And then in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. So you greatly rejoice because you know that you have an incorruptible inheritance in verse 4, and you know that you have a path to salvation in verse 5. But in verse 6, what does Peter say? It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter here is acknowledging right away that you're going to be grieved. He's acknowledging that there will be tough times, and so there will be for a little while various trials. So he acknowledges that we will have grief. Sorrow, grief, and pain will undoubtedly wipe the smiles off our faces from time to time. But the Lord does want us to be joyous and to overcome. The same God who shall wipe away our tears in heaven is comforting us today with his Holy Spirit. I'm looking at people right now, and I know this for a fact. I'm looking at people right now who have had a lot of heartache in their lives. I'm looking at people that have had heartache with spouses, heartache with children, heartache with parents in many forms and fashions. I'm looking at people that have had serious health issues. Some have been overcome and some haven't. Who were raised in some poor situations, who were not able to get pregnant as desired, who have had their hearts broken by romantic relationships, who have made grave mistakes both with people and with God, and now must live with those consequences. I'm looking at a lot of people, and I know probably only know a fraction of it. I am acutely aware of some of the heartache that I'm looking at right now and some of the situations that some of you have been through. But after the sorrow, joy will return. Psalms 30, verse 5, I found this to be a really comforting verse. Psalms 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. After these heartaches, after these sorrows, after these pain, if we're faithful, there will be joy. And I think that's exactly what God is talking about when he says, rejoice always. It will pass. It's not easy at times, and some of us have had darker times than others, darker times for longer periods than others. By and large, my life has been relatively good, and I'm thankful for that. I understand that. There's been some dark times. But joy will follow the sorrow. Another thing, any thoughts or comments on that before I move on? Randy.
Only to reiterate that this may be one of the tests that we can consider for ourselves. If we are truly being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit, right? Because he goes on down, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us be guided. Let us be directed by the Spirit. I like Romans the 14th chapter and the 17th verse there, it says, "For God's kingdom does not consist of food and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy produced by the Holy Spirit." And so if we find that we struggle with this in our lives, it may be that we're not calling on the very power that brings it into our lives, that we've left the Spirit behind, and the strength and the guidance and the peace that we find in Him and the joy that's there. We can't do it by ourselves.
Yep, yep. One of the questions that I was asked to address is joy dependent on others? And the answer that I had to that was that very passage that you just read in Romans 15 and 17, with the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and God is the source of our joy, not others and not our circumstances.
I think contentment is a part of this equation. Paul says, "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthened me." Right above that, he said, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content."
Yeah.
So it's the focus that we have on what do we really need.
Yeah.
And the Lord provides everything that we need. Are we satisfied with that?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the thought of contentment was resonating through my mind as I put down my thought. I didn't actually put it in my notes, but you're right. And, you know, my mind goes to, you know, we've seen situations or we've seen people that just seem like they've just been beaten down and every which way from Sunday, and yet they have a smile on their face. And you think, how can that be? And it's because of their perspective and that knowing that these things are temporary and knowing that the things that await them. David?
Yeah, I was thinking of Paul's letter to the Philippian brother. You know, he writes them and he tells them how joyful he is because they're staying strong in the Lord from the very first day that they heard about it up until the day he's writing this. And the joy that comes from just seeing a brother or sister staying strong in the Lord and in the faith.
But let us therewith be content.
Yeah. Yeah. So contentment, it's kind of two different sides of the same coin. Not only does contentment foster joy, but lack of contentment fosters lack of joy, right? It erodes the joy that we have. One other thing that I'd like to turn to, turn with me, if you will, or at least listen to Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. And I know this is going back to the Old Testament, but I stumbled across this, and it's an interesting phrasing here. And this is when they've got back to Jerusalem after the captivity, and now they're celebrating, I believe it's the first time that they're celebrating the Passover. They're able to celebrate the Passover again. And in Ezra 6, 22, it says, "And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy." And then it says, "For the Lord made them joyful." It directly says, "The Lord made them joyful." We see a very similar thing, and it's a similar circumstances. If we turn over to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43, here this is the dedicating of the wall, and as they're rebuilding part of Jerusalem again. And Nehemiah 12 and 43, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy." Here we have two instances where it says, God, my words, made them happy, made them joyful. And that makes sense in a lot of ways, but I think that we shouldn't discount that. That we have God's people praising Him and worshiping Him and serving Him, and the Lord bestows upon them joy. You know, that was hard work that they did, you know, rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding that thing, and yet they were happy afterwards. And I think that God directly caused them to be joy. It doesn't say that God was not the indirect source of their joy, and that sometimes we have hope of what God's going to do for us, so God is our source of joy because we believe in His promises. And I wish I wouldn't have used that. I think I discounted that. We certainly should get joy in believing in their promises, but that's an indirect, I think, source. Here, I think God directly caused them joy, and I would not put it past Him to and the Holy Spirit to directly cause joy in our lives today if we're attuned with him. If we're serving him and praising him the way that we ought to, I think it's entirely possible that that God will actively make us joyful and actively allow us to have that. I stumbled across that as I was preparing this, those two passages, and I wanted to bring that up. Any thoughts or anything on that? I'm not sure how much more time. I got maybe 5 minutes? How much? 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Okay. One last thought I'd like to consider, or I was asked to consider, or just to reiterate, our joy is not dependent on others. It is not dependent on others, and it's not really dependent on our circumstances. Now, we can have sorrow and grief and some very serious things that are going to make us not laugh and make us not smile. But as we said earlier in Psalms 30 and 5, you know, after the weeping, in the morning there will be joy. So our joy is not dependent on others or our circumstances. We can have joy in hard times. And then one last question to consider is, what effect does our joy have on others? Think about it. We think about joy and it's like, well, I can be, you know, I don't know. I can be in a bad mood if I want to. It's my life. Let me just, you know, be a hermit or grumpy or whatever. And we kind of want to paint a picture that it's the effect is not bigger than ourselves, and that's just not true. What effect does our joy have on others, or what effect does our lack of joy have on others? Well, one just example, you know, it's maybe the obvious one is. Is what effect does our joy have on others? I thought of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, right? I mean, they're sitting in a situation that's not pleasant. They're you know, in their jail cells, and we know this, it's not like our jail cells. They're sitting in probably literally wallowing in their own filth and mire. I mean, they're sitting there probably hungry, probably cold, and sitting in their own filth. And they decide to sing a song. And while they probably weren't happy, they chose to be joyful. And as a result of that, we have a family that was saved, right? I mean, that can be the power of joy right there. If they would have chose to hum instead of sing loudly, you know, I mean, any number of things that could have happened, but they made the choice that they made. They chose to be content. They chose to be joyful. And as a result, a man and his family were drawn to the Lord. And so when I ponder the question of what effect does our joy have on others, I mean, we just know people that are just refreshing to be around. They're just beacons of light, and they can be infectious, and they can be a light into the church and into the community. And we know the converse of that too, right? We know people that aren't pleasant to be around at all. And I don't think the Lord wants his people to be people that are not pleasant to be around. In fact, I'm quite certain that that's not the case. And so...
We're instructed to let our light so shine before men. I think this is one thing that really shines, that all men can see, right? It doesn't take a lot of discernment to determine whether somebody is joyful or not. It's how they leave you, right? If you're downcast or after you leave somebody, that's not a sign that the Spirit is working within them, I think.
Yeah.
On the average, everybody has a bad day, or there's burdens
right.
that we have, or you don't feel good, you're on medication, whatever. There's a long list of those things. But,
that's right.
But if that's your normal course of events, then probably ought to check your source.
Right. I mean, again, this is, kind of, like you said, on the average. If somebody's smiley and rainbows and butterflies all the time, that's probably going to make me not very joyful. I'm going to find that a little annoying, right? That's just not reality. But on the whole, you know, I thought about... To that, I thought about, like, the prevailing winds. You know, we know that our winds go west to east, right? Our weather comes from Kansas, and it goes to St. Louis. But that doesn't mean that there's never a wind that comes from the east. It's just, generally speaking, it goes west to east, right? And so, generally speaking, we should have some joy. I didn't have time to get into all of these sources. I think I covered most of this, but I just didn't go through it in a list format. I will notice there, the last point there, that serving, praising God, that's not Exodus 6, that's Ezra 6, so that should be EZ, not EX. Just, but we do see, and I guess I'll turn there, so we got a couple minutes. I'll turn to John chapter 15, and I think that may be 15:11, not 15:1. I decided very late in the game to do a PowerPoint. But if we turn to John chapter 15, we see something it is John 15:11. This is right in 15 verse 9. It says, "As the Father loved me, I've also loved you, and abide in my love." And then it says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And then in verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus is teaching these things so that he can pass along his joy to us. It's almost like handing a baton. I'm going to be leaving, but I'm leaving you my words. Here, take my joy, so that their joy can be fulfilled. And he says a very similar thing two chapters later in John 17 and verse 13. It says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." He's talking to the Father, but he says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." So we can find joy in Christ's word. We can find joy in Christ's teaching. So that's another source of our joy. Any other thoughts or comments as we draw this to a close? Thank you.